to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Good morning. You are a late sleeper. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to continue on in our study in the book of 1 Samuel. So far in the story, we have been introduced to a couple different characters. We were introduced to a woman called Hannah who did not have a child, who was childless, who asked the Lord for a child and promised God that she would dedicate her son to the Lord if she could only have a son. And of course, the Lord heard her prayer and she had a son. She dedicated him to the temple service. He was from the tribe of Levi, so he was brought in doing the services of a Levite to the priest and the high priest Eli, and we saw how his name was Samuel, how he grew before the Lord and the Lord was blessing his ministry, and how he was contrasted with the high priest's own sons. The high priest Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were both worthless men. It says they were sons of Belial. So it meant that they were just worthless guys. They were almost as bad as being pagans. And they were stealing from the people, and they were causing the hearts of the people to despise the offerings because of the crookedness of the way they were operating in that. And so in contrast to that, God was speaking to Samuel and was ministering through him. And where we left off last time, it was talking about how Samuel was being raised up as a prophet to the Lord. The Lord called to him in a special way and immediately gave him a word of prophecy against Eli and his household. And how as Samuel grew up, nationwide he was known as a priest, as a prophet before the Lord, and how none of his words fell to the ground. And that meant that all of the prophetic utterances that he gave were validated before the Lord and before the people of Israel. So we pick up here in 1 Samuel 4, and the narrative continues on. Let's just read the first couple verses as it begins here. It says, And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped again beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And this is going to be another turning point here for the Israelites. It's one of these situations where the Philistines were fast taking over the whole region. They were a people who originally just made small settlements on the coastal regions. There's an indication that the Philistines had been in that area, in the region of the Promised Land, the whole time. I mean, like from the time that Abraham was there and all, that they'd been around. But they were growing in their power and their power base within that region. What makes the difference for them? It's hard to tell for sure exactly where these people came from. Though in Amos, we get a kind of an idea that they may have come from the island of Crete. So they're close to and influenced strongly by the proto-Greek culture called the Mycenaeans. And they at that time were equipping the Philistines with with the technology that the Mycenaeans had at that time. Mycenaeans were some of the first to use iron in that region. We're talking about a time period that's coming to the end of the Bronze Age. And so when you've got advanced equipment, when you've got advanced technology, obviously you're going to have a great deal of power within that region. And so at this point in time in Israel's history, Israel is fast facing the problem that they're going to become a servant state to this growing empire of the Philistines. They were this is before you had any of the grand empires of like Babylon or Egypt hadn't grown to its capacity that it will later on. So at this point in time, you mostly had these small city-states that were interacting with each other. But all of a sudden, you've got this group of people, the Philistines, who are beginning to emerge as a superpower there in that region. And so from just a purely natural standpoint, Israel looks like it's on the verge of extinction based on the surge of power from these coastal people here. So it's a very important period of time for Israel. This is crucial in their history here. So the wording of verse 1, when it says the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and then Israel went up to battle against the Philistines, the implication you almost get there is that Samuel is the one who sent them out through a prophetic word. But most scholars really believe that that is associated, that verse 1 really should have been associated with the last verses of the previous chapter, where it's talking about Samuel and his and the word that the Lord had been giving him and the national acclaim that his prophetic office is beginning to develop. And so it really should have been part of chapter 3, not so much chapter 4. It's just talking about the national respect that Samuel enjoys. But either way, Israel's getting itself set up here for a battle against the Palestinians. So we pick up in verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, where was I? Did I ever read verse 2? I don't think I did. We got to read verse 2. Okay. Then the Palestinians put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Palestinians, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So right away, we see this is a terrible loss. You know, Israel gets its butt kicked in this situation. I mean, they go up in battle against them, and you lose 4,000 soldiers. In that context, you know, that's a pretty serious loss for them. And so they're in real trouble. Then we pick up in verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Palestinians? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemy." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Kophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Okay, Israel suffers this defeat. Now, we've seen in their pattern before. They'd suffer defeat like this in the pattern of the judges. They'd suffer defeat and they'd cry out to the Lord and ask the Lord for help to turn the tide of battle here, to help them in these situations. The Lord would usually raise up a leader who would do something in their midst and things would turn around for them. So it's right that Israel is assessing that something is wrong here. Now, chapter 2 gave us a very clear picture of what was wrong in Israel at that time. You had these two priests, the sons of Eli, who were corrupting the religious practices, the spiritual practices that God had ordained for the children of Israel. And you had a high priest, Eli, who was doing nothing about it because he was valuing his sons more than he was valuing God. So there's the problem that needs to be addressed within the house of Israel. But Israel turns to the commanders of the army, they turn to God, but they really don't turn to God as much as they're reaching out in a holy superstitious attempt here to get God's attention or to get God on their side. They look at the Ark of the Covenant and they see it as basically, in essence, a good luck charm. Well, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring it with us. And look, it's right for them to respect the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was very important. God commissioned the building of it. He said he was going to dwell. The presence of the Lord would be dwelling between the cherubim on the mercy seat where the bits of the law that had been broken before the children of Israel were, and where the rod of Aaron was being kept, and where it had budded and all. And no, it wasn't the bits of stuff that had been broken. It was the actual tablets of the law that Moses had recarved. Sorry about that. But anyway, and so, you know, it was a sacred reminder of God's presence among the children of Israel. It was right to recognize it as something that was important, and it was important to Judaism as a whole, but it was wrong in the way that they're approaching this. They're looking at this in a superstitious fashion. They're looking at this thinking, well, man, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant down here, and I'm sure they're thinking back to different battles that the Lord had brought them through, where God had commanded them to take the Ark out, you know, the priests were to take the Ark out before them, and they did. They were victorious, and it was the priests who took the Ark out in the middle of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River stopped up, and they crossed over on dry land to be able to get into the Promised Land. So I'm sure they were looking at it and thinking, well, see, it works for that kind of thing. Let's use it now, and let's use it against our enemies the way we want to use it. But what they're forgetting is that any time that the Lord did that, it was always by his command. It was always the Lord instructing them, go do this. It was not by their own ingenuity looking at it saying, well, how can we win? Okay, well, we got a secret weapon. We got the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring that out, and that'll make all their faces melt. They saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. They know how that works. So it was very clear that the Israelites were viewing this as a good luck charm. They would have been much better off seeking God directly. And you notice they're not doing that. Look at the way this is worded here. They are looking for the accoutrements of spirituality. They are looking for those things that are associated with God and trying to attach themselves to that as opposed to seeking God directly, as opposed to crying out to him, asking him, why are we defeated? They ask among themselves, why are we defeated? And they come up with their own solution, which looks really religious and really cool, but ultimately is skirting any kind of real relational activity with God himself. And so, you know, that's what they try to do. In some ways, they're actually trying to force God to fight for them. They're trying to force God's hand in this. Well, we'll go get his ark. And obviously, he's not going to let any defeat come when his ark is right there in the presence, in the midst of our presence. And so they're trying to bypass this interaction with God. And you notice there, the way the translators even put this in verse 3. Now, the original language doesn't necessarily say it exactly like this, but it, you know, the translators felt strongly enough about it to put it that way. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So clearly the translators saw that the implication here was that they were trusting in the Ark to save them, not for God to. It wasn't saying God will save us, and there is no article in there to indicate that they were thinking that God was going to save them, but it's that the ark being in their midst is going to save them. This is quintessential religious behavior. I mean, this is something that everyone in this room, including myself, is guilty of from time to time. This is something that we're prone to as human beings. I mean, you know, and it's always the stuff that God never blesses. And we'll see that throughout the scriptural record. God never blesses this kind of behavior. He never blesses this kind of thing. We face some crisis in life, like the Israelites faced this crisis of a battle with the Palestinians. And so we right away think, well, I've got to seek God's favor. I'm facing this crisis. I've got to seek God's favor. And most of the time, we resort to superstitious behavior in order to garner God's favor. We start thinking, well, I better do more of this, or I better do more of that, or I better start going to church more regularly, or start doing something. And it's always associated with, you know, something that God's associated with. So we think if we get associated with whatever God's associated with, then by virtue of being close in proximity, God will have to bless us and everything will be okay. And we bypass what it is that God's really after and has always been after, and that's our hearts. God doesn't want religious stuff in our lives. God wants our lives. God wants our hearts. And he's not going to be satisfied with any kind of religious behavior on our part that's born out of more of a superstitious attitude than a true desire to seek him. He wants us. He doesn't want us to seek the stuff associated with him. That's a grave mistake that Israel is making here. So they get the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it into their camp. And when they get into the camp, obviously the soldiers have a whole lot of trust in what's going to happen when this Ark gets there. And it says that they shout so loudly that the earth shakes. Now, I'm sure that's probably metaphor there, but you never know. I mean, either way, it's, you know, they're pretty excited. It makes a big, big noise. They're so excited about this religious object. I mean, even though it was a good thing, and it's something that God originated and God desired to have in the midst of the Israelites, they're so excited about that thing when it gets there that they make this big noise. Now, people, you know, in some church circles would have looked at that and said, wow, that's so cool. You know, that's an amazing church service there. A lot of noise, a lot of things happening, a lot of shouting and stuff going on. But you realize that they make this big noise, and we're going to find out that this big noise means nothing. This huge noise, this great emotional outburst, this tumult of excitement over what they believe is going to be God's victory in their camp and in their midst amounts to absolutely nothing. There's nothing behind it. There's nothing to it. This is purely emotionalism on the part of Israel. This is purely a misplaced emphasis and a loyalty to something that is besides God. And, you know, it's too bad. For all of that noise, their confidence was in something that they were doing. They were bringing the ark into the camp, and it was not a confidence in what God was going to do in their midst. All right, verse 6. Now, when the Palestinians heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. But then all of a sudden it changes and it says, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become the servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. Okay, so now we see the plot is thickening here. The Philistines hear this noise. And at first, it works to Israel's advantage because they're afraid. They hear this big noise, you know. They're obviously camped, you know, several miles from each other, but they hear this great shout, and spies come back saying, look, they brought this box in. It's an ark, you know, and they say it's a part of their religion and stuff. And right away, you know, they're recounting all the stories that they heard about the Israelites and all the amazing battles that they won. And they even, you know, recount this. Now, of course, in their minds, it's multiple gods, but basically, the stories still linger. Some 400 years after it happened, the stories still linger of how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and all the amazing things he did with the plagues and all. So, you know, rightfully, they're scared all of a sudden. They're looking at that. They're looking at Israel's history. They're hearing this great noise, and immediately the noise in itself is just unsettling. You know, a bunch of Pentecostals up there, they don't know what to do with them. And so, you know, they're immediately set off. They're immediately set back and afraid, but it doesn't have the long-lasting effect that Israel needs them to have. And in actuality, what the noise does is it incites this fear that ends up working against Israel, because then it stirs the Philistines to look at their situation as being almost hopeless and forcing them to fight all the harder. It's actually stirring up in them this determination that we're gonna stop this. We're not gonna let this happen. You know, they're not gonna let them do this to this. This actually is a bad situation for Israel. This has really gotten worse. This has taken a terrible turn for the worse. Israel, you know, is making this big noise and doing all this kind of stuff, and the Philistines are digging down deep in themselves and saying, we're not going to let this happen. We're not going to be their servants. They're going to continue to be ours. So we see how the Philistines are viewing Israel at this point. Israel is nothing but just a little servant state to them, and they don't want to, you know, see this change. So it's actually something that what we see is that this great emotional outburst on Israel's part, when it's not really something that's prompted by God, when it's really actually just an emotional outburst, something that is guided more by superstition or a wrong sense of spirituality, actually works against Israel more than they could have ever calculated. In the way this is beginning to unfold here, at first it has a great effect, and had any spies been around and seen what was happening with the Philistines, the Israelites could have come back saying, this is great, we got them on the ropes, they're scared to death because they heard the shout, we're doing great, let's shout a little louder. And what they're not realizing is, because they're working on this in their own flesh, in their own emotional levels, that it's actually ultimately going to be working against them, because the Philistines are going to arouse themselves like they would have not done before. All right, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Kophni and Phinehas, died. All right, several things here. Several things are working against Israel as we look at this. I mean, first of all, the Philistines were fighting like underdogs. I mean, they saw themselves as against the ropes, because now this magic box had come into their midst, so they were going to have to really, you know, put themselves like men and fight like they would have never fought before. And so they're fighting a lot harder than they would have been. They're fighting a lot more fiercely than they would have been. Secondly, what's working against Israel is that Israel has so much confidence in the magic box that they're not going to be fighting like they would have been otherwise. They're looking at this thinking, well, God's got to take care of this one. God's got this one under control. Woo, I'm so glad. And they're not fighting anywhere near like they would have fought. And we see it, this overinflated confidence in the ark results in a terrible slaughter, far worse than the first one. And the third thing working against Israel in this situation is that God just doesn't play these games with us. We can try to work everything out the way we think is going to work out, and we can try to manipulate God. And, you know, if none of us have figured it out yet, we will over time. God just will not be manipulated. That's just one of those things. We're never going to be able to go there. We're never going to be able to force God's hand or make God do something that God doesn't want to do. And so this is one of these things. This is a superstitious expectation, and God does not meet superstitious expectation. He never blesses our attempts to skirt dealing with him directly. Those attempts that we make to try to get around, do an end around God and try to get to our desired goals without going through him, without interacting with him, without seeking him and dealing with him directly. So Israel, in the first battle, lost 4,000 men. Terrible battle. I mean, terrible, you know, terrible in that circumstance. But in this fight, we see them lose 30,000 men. Over seven times the numbers who are lost. And that in itself ends up being somewhat significant in that you see that just the total complete obliteration of the Israeli army in this. This is terrible. This is a far worse loss when they had the ark with them than when they didn't have the ark at all, when they just went up on their own. So what's worse then is that the ark itself is taken, is carted off by the Palestinians. The very thing that they were counting on to give them victory ends up becoming a spoil of war. So in many ways, this is something that we see. God was dealing with Israel, and he was dealing with the ark as the idolatrous thing that it had become for the Israelites. You know, that's the amazing thing. And we see this happen in several cases and instances throughout Israel's history. It happened when Moses had the staff and the snake on it. It happened when Gideon determined to build himself a golden ephod. Over and over in time, over and over again, things that were meant originally by God for good and original in their practices were the right things that God wanted them to have associated with him become things of idolatry. And in this case, this was an idolatrous move by the Israelites. They were looking at this thing, this box, as though the box itself inherently had the power to save them in this battle. And so their focus and their worship and even that shout of joy was misguided and misdirected. It was a shout of joy that was directed towards the power of that box. And so God's ultimate purpose in anything like that, that becomes a rival to him in receiving worship, is that he removes it. That's what God does. God is the ultimate thwarter. When it comes to these things in our own lives, when it comes to these things that could be good by their nature, right even by their design, when our hearts become attached to them in ways that are worshipful, when they take on an idolatrous nature in our lives, God works to remove it. He just works to shut it down and take it out. That's just the way he works, and that's what we see him do through the historic record. That's what we know through the scriptural record. No matter how much it hurts, that's what God is all about. And see, for Israel, ultimately, this is going to be for their good. This is going to work towards their good. It doesn't spell the end of Israel as we know it. It doesn't destroy everything. God is surgically going in and removing some of these things that are messed up within Israel's framework there. Just like God does in our own lives, when those things begin to encroach on his territory, when it comes to the objects of affection and worship in our own lives, God works surgically to take those things down and remove them. If we belong to him, I mean, that's just what he does. Sometimes we sit back and go, oh, God, why? Why this or why that? And a lot of times we need to actually sit down and think, you know, why? Maybe there's been an affection here. Maybe there's some things going on here that God's trying to get my attention about. That doesn't hurt to do that. Now, sometimes things happen because we just live in a stupid, fallen world. But oftentimes, God is working through things. God is alerting us to things. God's working in the process for our good. And through this, I mean, this was a very painful experience for Israel, but ultimately he's doing that for their good. He's working towards their good. And then the last part of verse 11 there kind of clues us in that God is still on his throne. We see there that the Ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, this is God's sovereignty at work. I mean, no matter how we're going to slice that or try to figure that out on a doctrinal level, God is all-powerful and God works to achieve his goals. We see that all the time through Scripture, and I don't know how we'd ever get around it. And this is where God is working to bring about the forecast judgment that he said that was going to come on Eli's sons. Back in chapter 2 and verse 34, if you remember the account at all, Eli was there and a guy, an unknown prophet, came in. He wasn't named. He wasn't given any kind of a name or anything. Just says that a man came and spoke a word against Eli. And one of the things that he said in chapter 2 and verse 34 is he says that your two sons, and he named them by name and said they're going to die in one day. And so here on this one day, when they go out, and I guarantee you, nobody thought it was going to be like this. I guarantee nobody sat down thinking, oh boy, maybe they're going to battle. Maybe they'll have the ark with them. I'm sure nobody thought, wow, you know, we got to protect this. I'm sure that they were thinking maybe it was even metaphorical. You know, maybe God's saying this on a spiritual level or something like that. I don't think anybody would have expected it was going to go down like this, to where even the ark of the covenant was going to be stolen from Israel in the process of this whole thing. What an amazing turn of events. What a terrible disaster to come on Israel. And it comes on Israel because of Eli. Because Eli, as the high priest, did not step up. He did not exercise his authority as a judge and put a stop to what his sons were doing. He valued his sons, according to God, he valued his sons more than he valued the Lord. And so all of this ends up coming down on Israel as a result of it. And this is a devastating, there's no way around it. This is a devastating day in Israel's history at this point. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man of God, when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he couldn't see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what has happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Cophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. And then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. All right, so here we have another unnamed man who comes running from the battle line. Another one of these guys that God doesn't name, but whose role in this story is pretty dynamic. It's interesting to me. But either way, he comes back with some really bad news to Shiloh. Now, if archaeological assumptions are correct as to the placement of Aphek, then it's probably about a 20-mile run for this guy. That's a long pace to go when you're on foot. And so, you know, the implication from this is he said he fled the battle line, so obviously in the route he just took off. It said every man fled to his own tent, so the idea is he's going back. He was from Shiloh, and he's heading back. He escaped from all of this. Now, he's got his clothes torn, and he has dust on his head, so this is an indication that he's in mourning. So he comes in, so you can kind of see the scene as the people are waiting there and watching there. You know, who knows? I doubt that the whole town was just sitting still waiting for news. They knew a battle was taking place, and there were a lot of wives and mothers and families there who were waiting for their children and husbands and brothers to return. And so when a watchman would have been there on the wall, and all of a sudden he sees a man coming, and he alerts the rest of the town, someone's coming. Someone's coming probably with news. And so the town is going to be gathering around the gate, waiting for this man to arrive. And as he gets closer and closer, they begin to see that his clothes are all torn and he's got dust all in his head. And right away, the message to them is immediate. They know that they've lost the battle. That this is not good news that this man's coming with. And so when he gets there, you can imagine people are already crying. and screaming, and mothers are screaming that their children, their sons aren't coming back, and wives are crying and wailing because their husbands aren't coming back, and children are distressed, and there's a great tumult. And this picture then we have of Eli, this old man, he's sitting by the tabernacle, sitting in a seat, waiting there. And the implication of the words, of the wording of this, it says his heart trembled for the ark. It gives us a clue right away that he probably was not into this idea of taking the ark. He more than likely, as the high priest, he knew what kind of screw-ups his sons were. And they come and they say, well, we're going to take the ark and we're going to go out to battle. And you can just kind of imagine, he's an old man now. He doesn't see very well. What's he going to do? How's he going to stop them? But inwardly, he knows this is not a good idea. Not cool, man. But they take the ark and they take off. And so he waits there by the tabernacle, trembling, waiting for news, waiting to hear what goes on. And so suddenly he hears this outcry and the screaming of the women and the children crying and the great tumult. And so he's asking somebody who's running by to go up there, to find out what's happening here. What's going on? Now, we know here at the end of verse 18 that he had been a judge in Israel. So obviously he was a great leader in the midst of the Israelites. And so, you know, it was only going to be natural that they were going to come and give the report to him. So you can imagine the whole town surrounding around this one lone soldier who made his way back, clothes torn, dust on his head, dirty and tired, and they're walking him back. Maybe somebody's given him something to drink in the meanwhile, so he's got water clinging to the mud all the down the front of his tunic as he comes up. And Eli says to him, what's happened? And so here this unnamed person speaks to him. Now, it's interesting because it was an unnamed prophet who went to Eli in the first place and told him what was going to come to pass. And it's another unnamed man who walks up and basically tells Eli what the other unnamed man told you would happen. I'm now telling you has happened. And he gives him the news, and it's bad news. I mean, there's no way around it. This is bad news. First, he tells him that Israel is defeated. Yes, that is bad news, my son. And then he says there was a great slaughter. Oh, that's worse news, my son. And then he says your two sons have been killed. He goes, that's worser news. I can't even believe it. That's just terrible. But then he gets to that final line, and he says, and the ark of God was taken. And that's the bottom line, worst news of all for Eli. How interesting is it that he is more concerned about the ark of God than he is about his own sons? It's almost like, you know, he hears about that and he's like, figures. But when he hears that the ark of God is gone, something else happens inside of him. Now, what made him fall over backwards? I mean, it doesn't say like, you know, an angel was there and kicked him or something like that. And there was no, you know, in the prophecy that came against his family, there was no mention that Eli was going to be dying at the hand of God. So what happened there? Was it just more than he could handle? Or did he just pass out in a faint? Did it just, you know, throw him for such a loop that he was just falling over backwards? Did he mean for that to happen? The implication is that he didn't. The implication is he's a heavy man and he's old. His bones are brittle and he falls over backwards and the weight of his own body ends up being the thing that just snaps his neck. It's very possible that this wasn't necessarily intentional from his side or anything. It's very possible this was just an accident because of his reaction. But the irony in it is just incredible because, let me just tell you why it's so incredible. Back in chapter 2, in fact, just zip back there real quick. Chapter 2, and look at what it says in verse 29. When the unnamed prophet comes to him and speaks against him, look what he says. He says, Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place and honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? And what is it that causes him to break his neck? He sinks under his own weight of overindulgence in robbing God's people and robbing from God's sacrifices. The irony in that is just overwhelming. That's like goosebumpy ironing. It's just incredible to me. And so this is one of these amazing things. Did God push him over? I don't know. It doesn't say. Was this part of God's original plan in that? I don't know. But the irony in it is so intense that you have to believe that God's sovereignty is at work in all of this, and he's bringing this about, that he's going to show what happens when people abuse that that position of leadership that the Lord has provided for them and allow themselves to get to that place. He's showing it. It ends up being a warning for all leaders that come after a Lee to remember their place and remember what they're there for and what will happen if you get too fat. All right, Verse 19. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me try that one. Okay. This part. Okay, verse 19, it says, Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Don't fear, for you've borne a son." But she didn't answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." All right, what a tragic day all the way around. You know, you just can't imagine it could have gotten any worse for anybody involved in this. And what a sad story this is. I mean, poor Phinehas' wife, she's with child, and when she gets the news, somebody comes to her and tells her, "Hey, your father-in-law's dead." "Oh, no." "Oh, and the Ark of the Covenant's been stolen." "Oh, no." "Oh, yeah, and your husband's dead." "Ah!" And so the agony of that, the torment of that just comes in on her. And in her anguish, she goes into labor. And so she has her child. And so obviously there are women there, midwives there, that are helping her with it. And it says, and when she died, and so obviously this is a traumatic birth experience to the point where she loses her life in the process too. And so in her weakness and her sadness and in her state of her own personal agony in this, she names her child "The glory has departed," Ichabod. And she's expressing through the naming of this child the national calamity that's come upon them, this terrible tragedy. Now, in reality, we can't look at this and say that this was a proper assessment on her part. She says the glory has departed. But in reality, as we're going to look at this, the glory has not departed. In reality, the glory had been gone. And the glory of God is just about ready to break in on the children of Israel. In actuality, it's just the absolute opposite of what she assessed it to be. She thought that this was the end. And, well, from her side and from her perspective, it certainly was the end. But it was not the end for Israel. That God, even through these terrible, terrible circumstances, even through the midst of all of this pain and all of this anguish, God was getting ready to birth something else. God was getting ready to break in on Israel in a way that they hadn't known before. A great turning point is coming for the nation of Israel, and the pathway is being paved for the Messiah to come into the earth to save people like you and I here today. And so it was an amazing turn of events here. I'm sad for Phinehas' wife. It makes me sad that that's how she saw it. And I'm especially sad for that kid who had to go to elementary school with a name like that. But I'm excited when I see what God was doing in the process of it all, because it gives me hope for all of the circumstances that we face. Sometimes we can look at our lives. Sometimes we can look at the circumstances that we face and we think, "Oh, the glory's departed. This is terrible. I'll never get past this. We'll never get beyond this." And oftentimes we don't even realize that we're right on the verge of the very miracle that God wants to birth in our lives. That God is just ready to make his glory known. And the fact of the matter is, it's always through the darkest of circumstances that the greatest of miracles are revealed. And so it should give us hope, regardless of how Phinehas' wife saw it. It should give us hope that God is still in control and God is on his throne, even directing matters in the worst of times, like it was for Israel. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you revealed to us. I pray, Lord, that we take these things to heart and we learn from it. We learn from the examples that are placed here before us, that we don't follow Israel's track record and chase off after superstitious religious behavior, when in reality, in all circumstances of our life, we need to seek you. Remind us of that, Lord. Our enemy works overtime to cloud that from our understanding, to confuse the issues, to where we get busy and active, but farther and farther away from you. Remind us, Lord, that we belong to you and that you're after our hearts. And lead us and guide us, Lord, and help us to recognize that you're at work, even in the most difficult of times in our lives. Help us to see your glory in all things. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.